How do historians know what's true? Do they write up whatever sounds good to them? Or do they listen to legends or whatever is it that they do? Hi, I'm Yvonne Pran with Bible 805, where you learn to know, trust, and apply the Bible, and now with tools to help you teach it. Let's get started on our topic today, which is, how do historians determine truth? How geography, archaeology, artifacts, and documents support biblical content. Before we begin, just a reminder that this lesson is part of a four-part foundational series entitled How Truth and History Confirm That We Can Trust the Bible. Each lesson, though it's useful on its own, really works with the other four lessons for a series that will give you a complete understanding of this topic. The four lessons in the series are, number one, what is truth and how historical truth relates to religious truth? Number two, how do historians determine truth? Why geography, archaeology, artifacts, and documents matter? Number three, how is the historical truth of the Christian Bible unique? Part one, this is where we compare it with the Hindu and Buddhist scriptures. And then, how is the historical truth of the Christian Bible unique? Part two, a comparison with Muslim and Mormon scriptures. Again, these are all valuable on their own, but the entire series will really give you a solid foundation on why you can trust the Christian Bible. Now, let's get into our lesson. Why does it matter how historians determine what's true? In the previous lesson, we talked about how truth is that which corresponds to reality. We then talked about how history is a useful way to determine what corresponds to reality, and how this is foundational to determining if a religion is true. But how do historians go about figuring out what corresponds to reality? Obviously, we don't have time machines. We can't go back to the events themselves. What historians do have is they evaluate the truth of Scripture. They have tangible evidence. Like a CSI, a crime scene investigator, a good historian carefully examines the evidence before making conclusions. He or she should not have a predetermined bias before examining the evidence. For example, when evaluating prophecy, you shouldn't date events after the prophecy was given simply because you don't believe predictive prophecy isn't possible. If you do, you're not being objective. You have an anti-supernatural bias. You should look at the evidence. You should look at exactly when things happened. If a prophecy was given and then it was fulfilled later, it's cheating to then say, oh, well, it wasn't really given way back when we have good historical evidence that it was. Come up with your correct timelines, then draw conclusions. The categories for historical evidence that testify to the truth that is in the Bible are geography, archaeology, artifacts, and documents. Now, we're going to look briefly at each one of them. Geography. Are the places talked about in the scripture of a religion real places? Can we find them on a map, new or old? A story about something that took place in Atlantis, for example, lacks the credibility of something that happened in Bethlehem in Judea. You might think that's an obvious requirement, but not every faith system has identifiable places, past or present, where key events of the faith took place. There's a reason the Christian Bible has maps, and the scriptures of many other religions do not. Now, once the geography is determined, then archaeology goes to work. Once we determine that the events described in a scripture happened in a specific place, we should then be able to go to that place and find evidence of this. For example, we read in the Bible about a sermon the Apostle Paul preached at the Areopagus in Athens, Greece. And today, you can go to Athens, you can see the stone seats there, you can see a plaque describing Paul's sermon there over 2,000 years ago. Archaeology also helps us date what happened in a particular location. And dating is incredibly important for confirming biblical prophecy and its trustworthiness overall. Now, there are two categories of archaeology that we're going to briefly discuss. The big stuff, cities, buildings, roads, etc. And then the little stuff, statues, artifacts, pottery, coins, things like that. Now, the big stuff, buildings, etc. In terms of biblical history, I'm going to just give you sort of a broad overview here and just a few examples. In the lessons that I have on specific books, I share specific examples. But here's one that's really interesting. Sennacherib was an Assyrian ruler who conquered northern Israel in 722 BC, and he was turned away from Jerusalem by God's intervention in 701 when Hezekiah was king and Isaiah was the primary prophet. Now, many people thought that this was just a fairy tale, that this didn't really happen, but Sennacherib's palace, which was purported to be just this extraordinary place, it was long thought to be legendary, but in 1845, Austin Henry Layard discovered it and excavated it. You can go visit the ruins of it today. It's part of the ancient city of Nineveh near modern-day Mosul. The palace was 1,480 feet long and 720 feet wide. That's the size of almost 5 football fields. In addition to the overall palace and many artifacts, one particular area really affirms much of the biblical story, and that is, this is just an extraordinary thing. Now, I don't know how well you can see this in the video. If you're listening to the podcast, please just go to Wikipedia. It's got the pictures, but this particular thing, the Lachish reliefs, are just absolutely extraordinary. There were carvings in gypsum wall panels, and they're from the palace, and they're just this one picture that I'm showing you is only part of them. And this particular wall piece was 39 feet wide and 16 feet tall. And it has all sorts of scenes and images that tell us a tremendous amount about the Assyrian people. Here is what Austin Henry Layard, the one who discovered them, said about it. Here, therefore, was the actual picture of the taking of Lachish, the city we know from the Bible, besieged by Sennacherib when he sent his generals to demand tribute of Hezekiah, and which he had captured before their return. Evidence of the most remarkable character to conform to the interpretation of the inscriptions and to identify the king who caused them to be engraved with the Sennacherib of Scripture. This highly interesting series of bas-reliefs contained, moreover, an undoubted representation of a king, a city, and a people with whose names we are acquainted and of an event described in Holy Writ. Now, what we learned about the Assyrians from these reliefs, and again, please go look them up so you can see them more clearly. On one of these panels, on all of the panels actually, we learned so much about them, the importance to them of war and hunting, and how incredibly cruel they were. We have images of them beheading people and skinning people alive, impaling people, torturing people. Now, not only did they do it, but they were proud of it. They had image after image of it. This really helps us understand many things in the Bible other than simply, in addition to confirming that things happened. For example, though it took place a lot earlier, it's understandable when you look at the reliefs why Jonah didn't want to go there. And then after God had had enough of them, the description of Nineveh's final destruction in Nahum 1-3, where it says, "Woe to the city full of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing sword and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over corpses." These images help verify the truth of Scripture and our understanding of it. Even in the smaller details, the images of the lions and their royalty defeating them, it tells us something about the people and also helps us understand some of the passages in Scripture. For example, it helps make more sense when Nahum, prophesying against them, says, "I am against you. The sword will devour your young lions." And at the end of the book, the prophet concludes by saying, "Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty?" In the New Testament, we have an abundance of geographical evidence. The ancient world, Jerusalem, Rome, the cities of Greece and Asia Minor, many are still there. They've discovered the archaeological remnants of just, you know, most of them that are almost everything is talked about in the New Testament, and they're there as described by Dr. Luke, in particular in Acts. Historians can see not only that the Bible talks about real places, but the events that happen in them, they happen in the ways that the Bible talked about. The types of government, the key people, their religions, the idols they worshipped, all these things are verified by archaeology, all well documented. Now, not only the places, but the people. This to me is one of the most fascinating things. People never change. Today, we're constantly taking pictures of ourselves, of family members. The desire to record people, how we look or want to look, was no different in the past. Access to do that, though, was limited to most people, but the kings, the leaders, they constantly wanted images of themselves and pictures of themselves and statues of themselves. Now, they were often idealized, but still, they're unique enough that you can tell that is pretty much what the person looked like. For example, Nero, if you're looking at the video, this is one of the statues of Nero. And he is the one who had both Peter and Paul martyred. He was incredibly cruel and vicious and just this horrible person. We can see his picture. Archaeology has discovered many statues, images of characters talked about in the Bible, kings, pharaohs, emperors. One especially interesting set of images to me is when I did a ton of research, and then I put this together for you. The video is on the Bible 805 YouTube channel of the faces of the pharaohs. The pharaohs were obsessive about creating images of themselves, as many ancient ones were. And though, of course, again, they're somewhat idealized, I'm sure, as we are today with our pictures, they're also very individualistic and pretty realistic, I think. Because of that, you can see the Pharaoh that Joseph served and the one who Moses stood before and his adoptive mother, which I'll show you a few more images of in a minute. But again, check out the video on my YouTube channel. Just go to YouTube/Bible805, put the word Pharaoh in the search box, and it'll take you right to it. Then little stuff, coins, why this was so important. Pottery and coins provide specific narrow dating in these ways. In many instances, archaeology discovered collections of documents like the Dead Sea Scrolls. The scrolls were in pottery hidden in caves. So if you could date the pottery, of course you could date the scrolls. The pottery was also just found around the site and helped in the dating. It's easy to date pottery for those familiar with it. I used to think, well, how did they do that? But then I got thinking about it, and it's just like when you go to the secondhand store, to the thrift stores, which I love doing. It's really easy to date olive green 70s dishes. I mean, I can spot them a mile away. Mid-century star patterns, depression glass, or the more contemporary ones that are like the unbreakable white corral. Now, I'm no expert in dishes, but I can date those things really easily because I just like them. I'm familiar with it. Archaeologists date ancient pottery in similar ways because there were really different pottery styles at different times. For example, pottery decorated with a style consistent with the early Philistines had images of seafaring people. As we get closer to the time of Christ, the black and red glazed pottery we often see in pictures of Greek history was very popular. Some of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in pottery that was found in only one other place. That was in Qumran, which they excavated. So they knew when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the pottery that was just like what they excavated in Qumran, that's probably where it came from. It's not difficult for someone who studied these styles and is familiar with them any more than it is for me to go into a thrift store and pick out 70s dishes. Coins also help date the documents. People are as messy and careless through the ages as they are today. Just like how today we find coins in between sofa cushions and, you know, people drop them on the floor, scattered in rooms around other documents, etc. We find them all over archaeological sites. And it's important for dating because the coins were minted much more frequently than even our coins are today. And they were changed more frequently because the emperors and other rulers usually had their image stamped on their coins when they came into power. Therefore, if you found a cave with coins stamped with the image of, for example, Caesar Augustus and earlier emperors, but none of the later ones, you could say that the manuscripts or other objects were most likely placed in the cave, probably around the time Augustus was emperor. Then it follows that the documents would have to have been written prior to that time, and that's consistently what we find. All these tangible areas form the historical foundation for evaluating documents that we call source criticism. Source criticism doesn't mean evaluating if a document's good or not. It means to evaluate the data surrounding its creation, its source, including these areas, when it was written, the date written. This is such an important foundation for everything else because it helps you determine all of the little things we just talked about. Authorship. Did the purported author live at that time? Many ancient documents have falsely given authors to lend a document credibility, but if other factors don't support the purported author of it, we can't trust a false author. The credibility of the author, again, the dates needed to determine that. The reliability of the sources used. If a document was written close to the event, it's much more reliable than something written hundreds of years later. Authenticity or corruption of the text. Has the text changed over years of copying? Number and quality of the documents is considered here. Now let's look at these areas. Dating the manuscript. When something was written is foundationally important. If something was written close to the time of the events recorded that are talked about in it, we're much more likely to believe the account than something written hundreds of years later. If we know the authors lived when the events took place, particularly if their lives are verified by other sources, again, it's much more likely the events are true as opposed to someone hundreds of years later writing down legends. So how do we date documents? Here are some questions historians ask. Where was the document found and what was found with it? Was it found in the area written about? And can we verify the geography of the time it was written? We already talked about the coins, the pottery, the various things. Do all of those line up with the dating? The cities listed in the document, were they where they were described? Are they real cities? Now, that's not just a throwaway question. In the Book of Mormon, you can't find the cities that they're talking about. In our Bible, you can. What was found with them? What are the dates, again, of the pottery, coins, other artifacts? What about the documents themselves? How can we tell how old they are when they're written? In addition to what surrounds them or where they were found, can you date documents by simply looking at them, simply examining the documents themselves? And yes, you can. It's really not that difficult. Now, if I showed you, and again, if you're listening to the podcast, let me just describe them. I'm going to show you two newspapers. One was printed in 2020 and one much earlier. The first one is just black ink on really yellowed old paper, and it's very ornate printing. The next one is on white paper. It's very clear printing, and it has colored pictures on it. Now, which one, just from the description, was printed in 2020? Well, obviously, the giveaway was the colored pictures. That has to be a much more recent one than the older one that's obviously on very old paper and all. Now, just looking at the styles of letters, paper, use of colors, even though we don't know the language, by the way, both of these were in German, we know when they were dated. All newspapers were printed only with black ink in the past, and it wasn't until USA Today pioneered four-color newspaper printing in 1982 that you know if you see a newspaper with color on it, you know it was written after that date. The paper also looks different. If its base color is still white, you know it's probably more recent as opposed to the real yellowing of old newsprint. The style of print has also changed from rather ornate styles, to a much more simple type. And the date, it's actually printed on each one of them, but one of it was in 1928, one in 2020. But you can guess by just simply looking at them, which one is older, which one is more recent. Biblical scholars go into even much more detail, but it's the same basic process. They know how certain documents were constructed during a certain time, and then they date them based on that. So in some cases, they do use carbon-14 dating, but it really isn't necessary. Let me just share with you some of the criteria. The use of color, how their letters are formed, and paper. For starters, what were they written on? That's really easy to identify. The very early manuscripts were written on papyrus. And papyrus, it's where reeds are, they actually take these plants and they pound them out flat, and then they crosshatch them with each other and pound them and smooth them down. And you can see very clearly on the papyrus manuscripts, you can kind of see that crosshatching that made the paper. And so if it's on papyrus, you know it's quite early. Parchment, vellum, which is actually a very, very fine leather, wasn't used until around from 1300 AD on. So again, parchment, they did continue to use it, but you know for sure that if something is on vellum, papyrus was used really early. If something was on either parchment or vellum, that fine leather, you know that it was probably from 1300 on. Now then, how the letters are constructed. Uncial is where the letters are all entirely in capital letters. And you see that on the early manuscripts. I have a picture here of an early manuscript, and it's all uppercase capital letters. From the 1st to the 8th century, that was primarily what was used by Latin and Greek scribes. Then from the 8th on, we have what's called minuscule writing, which is uppercase and lowercase. In the word spacing in the early manuscripts, it's all run together. How they read it, I really don't know. But scholars and people are able to read it. But you can tell something's very early when all the words are run together. And then the illumination, those really beautiful initial capital letters or drawings and things like that on the manuscripts, that wasn't used until the time of the monasteries. So again, there's lots more images in, I also have another lesson on how we got our Bibles, but just by looking at manuscripts, you can tell approximately when they were written. Really, anyone can. But the manuscripts themselves aren't the only criteria we use to date them. We have additional verification that New Testament documents were written close to the events recorded. And this is kind of interesting. When I got to thinking about it, it's very similar to how we rank social media posts today. And that is, today, the more likes, thumbs up, interaction that a post gets, the more popular it is and the more it's passed on. Evaluating past documents is similar. If something was considered important and probably true, many people outside the original author would comment on it. It would be quoted, discussed, sometimes critiqued, argued about, all sorts of things, but it was talked about a lot. And that was the case, as evidenced by the many, many contemporary writings at the same time the New Testament documents were written, both positive and negative. Now, there's two groups of commentary writing that are worth noting: the Church Fathers and the critics of Christianity. Now, the Church Fathers. After the Christian Church was founded, early church leaders, who we now call the Church Fathers, wrote extensively about how the Bible came to be written, when it was written. They quoted it and wrote commentaries on it. And obviously, it all had to be written before they lived. Now, for example, the Apostle John's disciple was a man named Polycarp. Polycarp's disciple was Irenaeus, and he wrote about the chain of the truthfulness of the writings. Now, Polycarp lived from 69 to 155 AD, and Irenaeus lived from 130 to 202. And he wrote that he personally heard Polycarp tell of conversations with John and the rest of those who had seen the Lord. Now, a personal recollection like that can be very powerful. If you actually met someone who knew someone who was famous or you'd read about or whatever, you can ask him about that person, and chances are it'll tell you more than any history book or whatever. I had that experience with an English professor that I had many years ago who had gone to Cambridge when C.S. Lewis taught there. I was really excited to find out about that. And when I asked him about Lewis, he said, didn't have much to do with him. You know, he goes, he was a dangerous man. He said people would get to know him and their lives were changed. Isn't that a great quote? Now, my professor was not a believer in Jesus, but I just thought, what an interesting observation. And that told me so much more about Lewis than really I'd seen from any book. Now, can you imagine the stories Polycarp heard from John about Jesus? John tells us many more things happened than he recorded in his gospel. Now, not only do we have writings of those positive to the Christian faith, but we have some really interesting verification of the teachings of the early church from the critics of it. For example, documenting the importance of concerns for hurting people in the early church, there are writings by the enemies of Christianity lamenting how Christians, quote, not only take care of their own poor, but ours as well. This quote is from Julian the Apostate, who was antagonistic to Christianity, yet he did a great job of verifying the social concerns and all the good deeds of the Christians, because he just constantly was complaining about them. He tried to reverse the acceptance of Christianity in the Roman world, but it didn't work. He wrote extensively about his frustration, detailing and documenting all the good that they did. We have some more negative criticism that confirms New Testament history, and what the negative authors, of course, didn't realize that they were confirming the facts of what happened in the early years of the Christian faith. Though they often don't agree as to the source of it, they verify the reality of what happened. Porphyry was an early critic. He lived in 235 to 304 AD, and he claimed that the disciples based their writings on hearsay, he said, because only Matthew and John were eyewitnesses, because Luke and Mark based their writings on the testimony of others. You kind of have to laugh, because that's precisely what the Bible itself and church history tell us. He affirms the eyewitness account of Matthew and John and the source for Mark and Luke of their material for the Gospels. There was also a man named Celsus who wrote between 170 and 180 AD, and Origen, the Christian writer, wrote an extensive critique of him in 184. And what Celsus does, again, in some other lessons, I have much more lengthy things on him, but he recounts the miracles of Jesus, and he talks about how, well, he healed people, and he did this, and he did this, and he lists all these great things that Jesus did. He even talks about how he rose from the dead, but he says, it happened, but he said it was all because of sorcery. It was because of magic. And again, we can't help but smile how they couldn't deny the reality of these things, but they were not willing to acknowledge that they were from God. Now, the conclusion: thousands of manuscripts, plus the testimony of friends and critics, all affirm New Testament reliability. And I have a chart that's in the notes that shows you how we have thousands of documents and writings from the earliest days that confirm that we can trust the reliability of the New Testament. But one more question is still really important, and that is, were the biblical texts corrupted? We have texts of Christian Bibles and from that go way back, but what critics often say is, has the Christian Bible been copied and recopied so many times that they're no longer true to their original? What does the evidence, what does history show us objectively in answer to this question? It's a valid question by many Christians and critics of the Christian faith. It's also foundational to the Mormon challenges to the historic Christian faith, as Joseph Smith's judgment on the validity of the Bible was that the King James Bible could be used insofar as it was correctly translated, but he made the assertion that the Bible couldn't be trusted because it was recopied so many times it was no longer accurate. Which then, to follow Mormon theology, is why he taught the Book of Mormon was needed as a later revelation. And we talk about the validity of those claims in part 4 of this series. But how do we answer these questions? They're answered by purely historical, textual evidence. No belief or theology is needed to answer the question, were the biblical texts corrupted? Because they're answered by the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were discovered in 1947 in caves near Qumran, a village about 20 miles east of Jerusalem on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. They include manuscripts or fragments of every book in the Hebrew Bible, except the Book of Esther. All of them created nearly 1,000 years earlier than any previously known biblical manuscripts. It follows then, if we can compare these Dead Sea Scrolls to current manuscripts, we can answer definitively if copying over these 1,000 intervening years changed them. And we, first of all, if we're going to confirm that, if we're going to look at whether there are changes or not, we have to confirm the dating of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we have all kinds of evidence verifying by carbon 14 dating, by 3rd century BC additional scrolls, by archaeological dating, the pottery, the coins that were found with them, the style of writing, all those things. We can confirm that these scrolls were written prior to the writing of the New Testament. And the significance of them is that when compared with the medieval manuscripts that are over the result of over 1,000 years of copying, the Dead Sea Scrolls are 95% identical with medieval manuscripts upon which our current Bibles are based. The 5% difference is in minor spelling and scribal errors. The conclusion is that over 1,000 years of copying from the Dead Sea Scrolls documents on to the ones from medieval libraries that we have, that we based our stuff on today, there's almost no change. Our Bibles today are translations from the ones in the medieval libraries, and this shows that corruption, whereas the contents, the meaning, the significance, all of that, corruption did not happen. Conclusion. History is a powerful witness to the truth of the Christian faith. We've looked at how historians determine what is true through geography, archaeology, artifacts, and document evidence. We've seen that this historical evidence is not an esoteric, hidden, or a field that requires any advanced intelligence to understand. It's really pretty simple. Verified locations, giant buildings, coins, pottery, thousands of manuscripts, all of which that are easy to date, show that the people lived where and when it claims they did in the Bible. And the overwhelming conclusion is that based on all these areas, we can trust the historical, factual content of the Bible. One more thing. Beware of claims to the contrary that cause doubt on the Bible. There will always be people that will make outrageous claims that the Bible isn't true. And we just want to believe people, especially those from prestigious universities or that are quoted on TV or whatever. In fact, there is an entire religion, the Mormon Church, that claims that the Bible was corrupted. And that is simply wrong. These people, these sayings, even the Mormon Church, they're simply incorrect. It isn't true what they're claiming about the Bible when you simply look at the factual, historical evidence that supports it. And the consequence of believing wrong sources is eternal damnation. That's a very strong thing to say, but it's true. Historical verification is foundational, but of course, it isn't enough. that's still a long way from asserting God as the author of the Bible and believing everything in it, and an even longer way from putting trust in Jesus as your personal Savior. But it's very hard, I think, to begin that journey of faith if you can't trust the documents about the Christian faith and Jesus to be historically accurate. But you can trust them. And I think that is a great start on anyone's journey of faith. The question now is, what about other religions? Do they have the same historical verification? That's what our next two lessons are all about, and I think you'll find the answers fascinating, so please be sure to join us for them. That's all for now. If the podcast and videos and these things have been useful to you, please tell your friends about them, and please share with them the resources that will help them get to know their Bibles better. In closing, I'm Yvonne Prynne, your fellow pilgrim, writer, and teacher for Jesus, and I'd like to close with this benediction. May you know the invitation of God to move from confusion to clarity, from wandering to rest, from loneliness to knowing you are loved, from turmoil to peace, from wherever you are on your spiritual journey, to a growing knowledge of God's Word, and in your personal relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.